This is teaching number WED 134 from the Gospel of Mark.
We are in verse 31, chapter 3, finishing up this third chapter. His family, the family of the Lord Jesus, his mom and his half-brothers and sisters evidently have come down from the area of Nazareth down to Capernaum, which has become the headquarters of his ministry in the area of Galilee. It was where there was the most traffic, and that's where he wanted to be, where the most people were. And as they have been hearing about him, though the word of him has spread all through Decapolis and up to Tyre and Sidon, all the way down to Idumea. It's amazing the throngs now that are gathered, getting out of control. And of course, they were hearing things of him. We remember that Mary had stirred in her heart certain things about this child as the angel had come to her. And then as Elizabeth, her cousin pregnant in her old age, and as she comes to the house, John the Baptist jumping in his mother's womb, and the prophecy and the Magnificat, and we have all of that in Luke. And after the shepherds come and say the angels appeared to us and told us the Messiah was born, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, Anna and Simeon in the temple courts, Mary certainly is a woman of depth. Certainly a woman who is stirring these things in her heart about this son that she had. But now we're not sure exactly how she's processing everything, because he has claimed now to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He is claiming deity. And the people were wondering at him. We hear them once in the synagogue saying, who is that this then that even commands the unclean spirits and they come out? We know the religious leaders were saying, who is this then that forgives sin? This is blasphemy. Those questions. So certainly Mary has certain questions in her heart, at least a concern, because it says he didn't even have time to eat. They were afraid that he was beside himself, schizophrenic, that he is losing his mind. And his brothers and his sisters are with as they come now to speak to him. Jesus in the house, verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother standing without. They sent unto him, calling him. So they send word, tell Jesus, Joshua, that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are without. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother, thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, and I don't believe he's being cruel, but he's taking opportunity here at this request, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, consider my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now he's talking about the family of God. There are those who will say, well, the brethren here, those who like to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she had Jesus and after that she didn't have any other children. And they say, well, the word here, brethren, means relatives or cousins. Well, when Jesus gets to the last verse, he said, who is my brother? Singular, sister, singular. He's not talking about cousins. In Luke chapter 1, when the Bible wants to say cousins, it says cousins, and it uses the word cousins there. This is speaking of his brothers. We know at least Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, his half-brother, same mom, different dad, obviously. And James, his half-brother, same mother, different dad. Jesus' dad was God. James' dad was Joseph. Sisters are mentioned. So again, these are the younger siblings in this family, and Jesus takes opportunity not to be cruel or to be cold to them, but to say for our benefit through the centuries, who's my family? Who's my mother? My sisters, my brothers, but those who hear the word of God and who do it, who do the will of God. Now, John will tell us very simply, the disciples will say to Jesus, how do we do the works of God? And Jesus will say to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And of course, the entrance into the family of God is by birth. It's not by signing the church registrar. It's not by joining. I remember growing up in a church system, and I had to make my first communion and my confirmation, and I wasn't sure what all that was about. I just knew I didn't want to go to the classes, and I didn't want to do it. And I would come home, and my parents would rap me on the head and send me out the door back to the classes, and I wasn't getting anything out of it. And I knew there was a big test coming up, and I was wondering if I failed, I'd be unholy. I wouldn't be able to take communion. I understand any of it. But I ended up with a box of offering envelopes after all that trouble. And I guess that meant I joined the church. But again, you have to be born into the church. You can't join it. I have children at home. None of them joined that I know of. They were born into our family. And here Jesus is saying that. Who's my mother? Who's my brothers, my sisters? But those who hear the word of God, those who do God's will, believing on the Son, coming into the family of God. And by the way, you know, I think as time goes on, we learn to appreciate each other. I mean, I have family, earthly family, and certainly care for them and have no desire to see any of them lost. But when I'm in a jam, if my wife is sick or the time she's been pregnant or things are going on in our lives or one of our kids is in children's hospital, who's showing up at my door are the people from this family, bringing meals and babysitting and wanting to do the wash and clean the house. You find out who your family is. And I think it's very important. We have seen, by the way, and we ask people about getting involved in the hospitality ministry, we've seen a number of people come to faith in the church because when they were either sick, down and out, a husband with cancer or something, the church got involved and changed the storm windows and brought meals to the house and changed the antifreeze as winter came. And we've seen at least two husbands that I can think of right now say to their wives who before that said, I don't need anything to you. That's good for you. I grew up this way. You know, I don't need any of that stuff. You go there. That's fine. You know, at the end of their lives saying, if I get out of this bed, I'm going to go to this church. I want to know who these people are. I want to see because the real family of God to me do the will of God. They have legs on their faith. There's an expression of the agape love that we should have. And I think you learn and, you know, you don't want to be cultish and you don't want people to think, ah, he's flipped out. He doesn't come drink beer with the relatives anymore. He's always up that church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know. I know, I come from a good family of Germans. It's with, you know, but the family of God means so much to me. And it should to you too. And maybe there's folks here you don't get along with. You need to think about that. You're going to be heaven with them for a long time. So somewhere along the line, you should think about making up. When he is risen from the dead, he will say unto the women, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my God and their God, unto my Father and to their Father. Amazing. We have the spirit of adoption in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That is a remarkable thing. And I think as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to accept that because even for many of us, because of how hard our earthly families were and are, it's hard for us to receive that kind of unqualified love that comes to us without any holds barred, to believe that God loves us with our imperfection and that we'll never take his love back. You know, because we're used to, if somebody gives us something, they say it's free. You know, your aunt, the day you get married, gives you a bowling pin lamp. And 30 years later saying, where's that bowling pin lamp I gave you? You keep it in the attic, and every time she's coming from St. Louis, you take it out and put it on the table. So she's, well, God's not that way. He doesn't keep strings attached. He gives his love freely without any strings attached and makes us members of the family. Now, it's a matter of receiving that, believing that. I think it's interesting this parable of the sower follows. It says, he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Now, this is a different word for ship here. This is a little bit larger than the one mentioned in 3 chapter 3, verse 9, and evidently as Peter is influenced Mark in his writing, he's a little particular as he talks about ships. So we have a more specific word here of a bigger boat. That will become interesting because it ends up in a storm, and it's not a little one, it's a bigger one. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them, in his doctrine, hearken, he begins. Now, he begins to speak to them in parables. Parabolo, made of two words, to cast alongside. And what it means is he takes an earthly truth and he lines it up with a spiritual truth that he's trying to convey to the people. And parables have the quality to do two things. They will reveal things to people who are listening, who want to understand. Not to the intellect, to the heart, to the deeper part of man. There's a perception involved with it. They either reveal truth or they conceal truth, depending on the attitude of the hearer. And it isn't that Jesus is telling parables just to hide things, because he could have said nothing if he wanted to do that. He's telling parables because hostility is grown. We get more of that in Matthew. The religious leaders are against him. People are more interested in the healing services than they are in hearing the word of God. There's pandemonium. So now Jesus settles down and he begins to take spiritual truths and talk to them about spiritual truths in the context of sowing seed and sheep and shepherd and so forth. He begins to take a spiritual truth and lay it alongside of an earthly truth that they understand so they might communicate that truth to them. You know, he does that to us as he tries to tell us about his love. He talks about a bride and a groom, that we're the bride of Christ and he's the groom, because we understand that relationship. He doesn't even, and I appreciate the fact, you know, he doesn't say husband and wife, because sometimes they're in counseling. But the bride and groom are never in counseling. They're still ready to go. He communicates his care for us in the terms of shepherd and sheep, something certainly they knew better than we do. Or a parent and a child, a father and his children, because we understand that relationship. So we'll take the spiritual truth of his love and his care for us and put it alongside of that so we understand it. And here he begins to speak to them in these parables to communicate a truth. So let's read through the first 9 verses here. Hearken. And it's in the imperative, by the way. There's a pleading on the part of Jesus here. He's pleading with them to listen, as I believe he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, pleading with us this evening. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, he's scattering seed, sowing seed on the ground. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell on, or among, more properly, thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. So they're all familiar with the imagery that he's giving to them. They would sow the seed on the ground in that part of the world, and still do. When you go to Israel, you'll still see those plowing with a horse or oxen and a homemade little funky plow that's a couple of sticks tied together. Sometimes you'll see the tractors out too, but I'm talking about sometimes you'll still see that 2,000 years back in time. It's really amazing. And what they do is they sow the seed on the ground first, then they plow the furrows and have the dirt covering up. So as they go through those fields and they sow the seed by hand, and it takes about 60 pounds of grain of seed to sow 1 acre of ground. So they'll carry that and they'll scatter it by hand. Now, what happens is there are pathways along the field, and where the traffic is and where the people will walk by all the time, that earth is compacted and it's hard. And of course, when they throw the seed there, it lays right on top of the ground. And even when they plow, they don't plow the pathway. So it falls on that hard ground, and it's a type of a hardened heart, a picture of that hardened from all the traffic of the world, as it were. And the seed lays there, and the fowls of the air come, and they steal that away. There's other places that the plow may actually go over, and it's not talking about just stony ground with lots of little rocks. There's big pieces of rock, big pieces of strata, of bedrock, and oftentimes the dirt on top of it is only 3, 4, or 5 inches deep enough to pull the plow over. But the problem is the seed will spring up quickly there because it warms up faster, because it doesn't have the depth of the stone is there. But then when it springs up, because there is no depth, Luke tells us it has no moisture. It dries out faster, and then it just dies away and is gone. Others, it says, are sown among thorns. And the thorns, it's taking into consideration, we understand, the thorns are already there in the soil. And the thorns, they grow up with it, and they choke it. They don't kill it, but it's not fruitful. And then finally, and I would say the majority of the seed obviously falls on good ground, the major part of the field, and that bears some 30, some 60, some 90, some 100-fold. So he gives them this story of the sower. He himself is the sower. He's going to interpret this, that the seed is the word of God. When he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The reason? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Now notice what Jesus is asking for in regards to his word is perception and understanding. He wants us to perceive what his word is saying to us. He wants us to understand it, lest at any time they should be converted, that it should change their lives. And that's the purpose of God's word, to bring forth fruit in our lives. And their sin should be forgiven them. And here, of course, in the larger sense, talking about preaching the word to people that haven't heard it before. Now, as I go through, I'm going to make application to us because we're believers, but I think it has a powerful application in our lives. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? Now, what is speaking of here, probably twofold at least, he's saying to his own disciples, if you don't understand, you know, how are you going to understand the rest of the parables that I'm going to tell? But more than that, there's something for us this evening called expositional constancy, and that is when Jesus tells a parable and then he identifies the player in the parable, then that is a constant. And he will say to us here that the sower is the Son of Man. So when we hear of the sower, it's a picture of Jesus. He says the seed is the word. And then we understand that this parable is the seed, is like the word of God being sown. And he gives us a definition. The birds of the air are Satan and the workers of evil to come steal away the word of God. That the ground where there's no depth is like those who hear the word and they receive it easily, but because there's no depth, there's no fruit. And he goes on to interpret, and he says, if you understand this, then you'll understand all parables, because in Matthew he goes through other parables with the fowls of the air and the tares and the wheat and the field and so forth. So he's encouraging them, if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the others that I have to share. So now he interprets. He helps us here as we look at this. And you and I know that often when we hear of the word of God, it's likened unto water and the washing of the water of the word. We know that the word of God is likened unto seed, that Peter was listening this day as he writes 1 Peter. He says that you and I are born again of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. So there is consistency through the word with these types and so forth. So Jesus now interprets verse 14. The sower soweth the word. So the seed is the word of God. It will fall on hard hearts, shallow hearts, and crowded hearts. The soil typify the hearer. These are they by the wayside, that's the pathway, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, you know people like that. Maybe you drag them out to church, and you after you leave church, you take them out to lunch, and you're kind of dying to ask the question, well, what'd you think? You know, but you don't do it, you're kind of hesitant, and you're thinking, and they go right on and talking about football or something, and you're thinking, how could they sit there and hear that? How could that not get through to them, you know? And they're like those who are just hardened by the world. And the word does not penetrate. It lays on them. And we were like that. We let all kinds of other things penetrate our being. The standards of the world, the morality of the world, the music of the world. We let all kinds of things penetrate us and form us. But for some reason, there are those that their hearts are hardened by the political correctness of this present world system that's passing away. And they find that you'll find the Word of God just kind of lays on them, and the enemy is not indifferent about the Word of God. He understands the power of it. And immediately it's taken away, it's clouded, it's removed, so that it bears no fruit. And there are people like that. You know them. And you need to pray for them. We're told in Corinthians that you should pray that they might see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. So when you pray for a friend or relative, you should pray, and I'm speaking to myself too, pray specifically that they will have the ability to perceive, there's the words here, or understand what's being said, that the enemy would not blind their minds, that they would see the light, which is not a physical light. They see the light of the gospel of Christ. Then it says, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. And yet they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So then there are other folks that you know of. You know, maybe they'll go to a men's retreat, women's retreat. They'll come to church. They'll make the profession. They go forward at the altar call, or they say the prayer, and you think, oh boy, and they seem excited. They're doing great, and they're having a great time. And then it just seems like so quickly all of that fades away. And you say, I don't know. It seems like they get off to a great start, but now they're back in the world. They're doing this. And what it says here, there are those who receive it with joy. They don't have any depth in themselves, though. They're shallow hearts, shallow in their perception. And on the surface, they do outwardly. We can't judge the heart. Outwardly, what we see is it seems like, hey, there's been a real conversion here, a real commitment. But it said there are those who the word hasn't really penetrated them. They make the outward expression. And then it says when affliction here, and the word is pressure. If you don't know what that is, you can get a dictionary and look that up when you get home. We live in a pressure cooker society. When pressure of one form or another arises, or persecution, and that's part of the Christian life, when it arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. So you know what happens when you get saved, or they come to church and they're not really saved, but they make the profession, they go out and they try to tell other people, oh yeah, I'm going to church with so-and-so, and they say, oh, not you too. What in the world? Get out of here. You're one of those holy rollers now. And you know, then the pressure starts to come, and then, or the persecution, get out, we don't want you with us. We have to listen to this all weekend. Oh, please go outside and talk to the air. Well, yeah, you know, and you know, the pressure and the persecution arises, and it says the offended. And he uses this word scandalizo. Now we get scandal from it, but the scandalon was the part of the trap. If you've seen one of those bear traps, it's the part of the trap that the bait is attached to. And the enemy understands well, you know, here they receive the word with great joy, they're acting excited, but the enemy knows how to bring pressure, you know, and then there's persecution or there's pressure that comes, and all of a sudden they're offended. It's the part of the trap where they've taken the bait, and all of a sudden they're offended, and we find they don't endure. Now, the next group of people are the people where we can examine our own hearts, because the word of God is sown there, and it's among thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for earthly things. I want you to know this. If you've ever planted a garden, you notice if you go in your own yard and you turn over the soil and you plant a tomato garden, did you ever notice you don't have to plant weeds there? You ever notice that? The thorns are already there. You know, this is taking into consideration, a farmer would understand, the soil is already preoccupied. And the human heart is already preoccupied when the Word of God is sown in it. even when we're born again. Still, how our hearts are you know, especially when we're newly saved, are preoccupied with so many things. Now, it's interesting. I was reading about weeds because I'm here. I don't normally do that. It would take 60 pounds of seed to seed 1 acre of soil. But in the average acre of soil, there is a ton and a half of weed seeds already in the ground. A ton and a half of weed seeds. So this is an uphill battle. You don't have to plant them. They're there. So the word of God is sown amongst these people. Now, these are they which are sown amongst the thorns. The soil's already preoccupied. Such as hear the word, and then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, this is, I think, where we need to find ourselves. First of all, the cares of this life. And you know what? The word is merimna, means to pull in different directions. To, you know, did you ever say, I feel like I'm being pulled in 1,000 different directions? That's it, right here. That's what it's exactly what it's talking about. It's the cares of this life. And it doesn't say that they're bad. You know, the kids are throwing up, the dog's eating a leg on the chair, the stove just caught on fire, you know, the rain's leaking through the roof. I mean, it's the cares of this life, and sometimes we feel like we're getting pulled in 1,000 different directions. And it doesn't say these cares have to be bad cares. I mean, there are people who care about the wrong thing, but these are just the things that crowd us. We have to remember, again, that the pressing things in life are rarely important, and the important things in life are rarely pressing. You know, it's important for me to pray with my kids before they go to school in the morning. But if one thing's happening and this is leaking and the heater's not working and the cat's, you know, stuck inside the heater vent, you know, I mean, you just know the things that happen. The phone's ringing. The pressing things that are all around you are not important, but they're pressing. The important things are not as pressing. You know, I'll pray tomorrow. I can pray tomorrow. I have devotions with them tomorrow. Talk to them about the Lord tomorrow. And we have to look out because the cares of this life are one of the things that choke the word. Now take note of this too. The first two descriptions where the seed falls amongst the wayside and the enemy steals it, there's no life. Secondly, where it springs up in shallow soil, there's no moisture, dies and it's gone. The interesting thing about this third picture is that these, it doesn't say that life is gone. It says they're choked by the cares of this life. They're alive, but they're useless. You know a lot of Christians like that. Alive and useless. Pubitatus. The cares of this life. Oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church, read my Bible, listen to Christian radio, one-way salt and pepper shakers on my table, little promised bread box, you know, praise the Lord, bumper sticker, get right or get left, you know. I mean, you know, they got all the, you know, the accoutrements of Christianity. But you find in their own heart of hearts, their own life, that sometimes the word of God is crowding. You know what? We had a great discussion Monday morning at staff meeting. The guys on staff here, just talking about the danger of the word of God becoming a vocational thing in our lives. How that, you know, you work with it every day, you know your routine, we have building projects, we have missions, we have the harvest groups. There's so much activity and so much busyness, and it's a great time for us to look at each other and say, are we as individuals still finding time alone with Jesus and still finding that His Word is alive to us, that it gives us life on our own devotions and our own time with Him, that it's refreshing and alive to us? And I think, one, you know, it's great for me to see believers, you know, people come in and get saved and they're excited, they're hungry. But I think sometimes if we've been here for 5 years or 10 years, we're used to listening to the Word of God, we take it for granted, that we can get in that position where, you know, it's almost like familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, yeah, you know, the study Wednesday night stuff, oh, we're back in Joshua, we're back in Revelation, and it just becomes a vocational or part of our weekly schedule, and it loses the impact that God wants it to have. And Jesus is pleading with them here. Hearken in the imperative. He's pleading. Listen, because this is the word of God in the life of a believer. It can't be and shouldn't be choked out by the cares of this life. And it's interesting where it says they're choked. It's the same word that's used for the throng or the press, the people that were thronging Jesus and pressing against Jesus. Same word. So the first thing it says is this. Sometimes the word of God in our lives is choked by the cares of this, literally, this age. That is in contrast to the one to come. You always have to have heaven in view if you're going to flourish in this world. You always have to have the long view. The cares of this age are one of the things. Then it says the deceitfulness of riches. Now, by the way, it's a false impression. That's what it's speaking of. There's nothing wrong with riches. You know, it would be fun to have Dick Clark and Ed McMahon show up at your front door with a $1 million check. You know, there's nothing wrong with riches. There's a deceitfulness that's attached to them, though. You know, Abraham was a rich man, Joseph was a rich man, David was a rich man, Solomon, Daniel. There are many that God called and used that were wise and they were administrators and God had blessed them in the things they did. But they were men that were dependent upon God, that were broken, that laid down their lives and their bodies before Him in prayer to seek Him. And I think the thing that we have to realize is we in America in particular, you know, we can get so comfortable. I was just talking to someone last night from the Israeli Defense Forces on the phone, and they told me we have photographs of the Sudan now where the Christians are being crucified, a whole line of crosses of Christians being nailed, hanging on the crosses, nailed to the crosses by the Muslims. And you see here in America, you know, there's that deceitfulness of riches. I mean, to tell you the truth, I look at the stock market at 7,000. I look at, you know, President Clinton at the steering wheel and I think, how far is this going to go? You know, where are we going here? We need to pray for our nation, pray for our president. He should be a part of our regular prayer life and for Washington. And because there's kind of a deceitfulness to this. The rest of the world is not like this. Again, they say in America, you're not willing to assume adult responsibilities till you're 28 years old. Whereas 2 out of 3 teenagers in the rest of the world have carried an automatic weapon and taken human life by the time they're 18 years old. And they have a much different perspective on what is going on. So there's a deceitfulness to riches. The love of money, we were told in 1 Timothy, is the root of all evil. Not money. Money is a great tool to use against the enemy. It's a great thing to be responsible, take care of your family, pay your mortgage. You know, as long as it isn't your God, as long as it isn't your security, because it can be gone like that. It tells in Proverbs it takes wings and flies away. You know, some people say money talks. Mine does. It says goodbye. So there's a deceitfulness to it. It's just a joke. Sometimes the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, because the word is so clear about the age to come, about what we should be doing with our lives, about laying up treasure in heaven and not in this world. And you know, we can hear it can roll off our back like water, even as Christians. And we need to be reminded. Constantly the apostle said, we're putting you in remembrance. I'm not telling you a new thing. I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm putting you in remembrance of the things that you already know. And if you're anything like me, the older I get, the more I need to be reminded, because the less my memory does it on its own. Lastly, he mentions the lusts, or it's just simply the desire for other things. And not necessarily wrong things, just things that are not expedient as we're measuring out our lives and the way we invest our time and consider there are so many things pressing on us that would choke our own devotion out, as it were. He says these, and then the word becomes unfruitful. And I'm wondering as I read that if it's insinuating that it had been fruitful at one time. Maybe you know Christians like that. Fruitful at one time, and then somehow they're away from the Lord, they're not involved in ministry, their life falls apart. Yes, they claim to be a Christian still, but you look at them and you think, whatever happened to this individual? Well, Jesus says it's the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, it's the lust for other things that chokes the word, and then it becomes unfruitful in our lives. And it's a reproof to me as I read this. Lastly, he says, these are they which are sown on good ground. Now, by the way, after I've convicted you all, that's basically what I think we are. We're pretty good ground here. Not boasting, dirt doesn't do that, but we're good ground. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, different degrees of fruitfulness. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put? And by the way, this is a lamp and a lampstand. There were no candles in these days. Hadn't been invented yet. Is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel, which is a ridiculous idea, or under a bed? and not to be set on a lampstand. The reason you light something is to shine light. What he's saying is the Word of God comes into our lives for a reason. It brings light. It brings illumination. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifest. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. It's all going to come out of the open. Now, the Word of God has, you know, we can keep things secret now. What we do in our own personal lives. What we do when nobody's watching. What do we do with our television? What do we do with our friends? What do we do with our girlfriend? You know, over and over in the Bible, it says all things are open naked before the one with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from him. Nothing. And right now we have the benefit. The Word of God, it says, is that which divides down within us. It's alive and it's powerful, Hebrews tells us. And it divides down between the bone and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. It is alive and powerful, and it cuts into our heart, and it divides that which is soulish in our attitude and that which is spiritual. And you know, people come up with all of these strange things. You know yourself, if you sit with the Bible, you sit alone with the Word, and you read it, that the Holy Spirit, you know, just takes it and He flays you. He opens you up and He lays you open and He says, this has got to go in your life, you know, or this is a good thing. Look, you're blessed, you're stronger. You know that the Word of God does that. It doesn't need any help from anybody else. And in the seed itself is all the information necessary to produce life. They have found seeds, grain, in the pyramids in Egypt that are over 2,000 years old that have lain dormant. And all they have to do is put that seed in the proper environment, and scientists still don't understand completely what the life force is in that seed. Because after 2,000 years of being completely dried out, they can put it in the darkness of the soil with moisture, and the DNA in that seed wakes up. It begins to put down a root and begins to head up towards the light of itself, no help. And Jesus is saying that's the power there is in the Word of God. Take heed how you listen to it, because in and of itself it has the message encoded within it that will produce something in your life. We know Jesus says to His Father in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them, praying for us. Sanctify them through Thy truth. The sanctify means to set them aside, Father, from the world. Make them our own. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Then He says, Thy Word is truth. We've been talking about in the last few weeks how the Word of God, it says, catharizes us. And that's an uncomfortable situation, but the idea is it drains out of the body that which we would not be able to drain out on our own. The katharizo in the Greek. And the Word of God has tremendous power in itself. And there's no secret. Well, we'll go on because he talks about that here. And I appreciate this greatly. First of all, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Your ears might be for earrings. They might be to hold your glasses on your head. But if they're to hear, then he says, hear. He said unto them, now, I like this too, take heed what you hear. Well, you should do that when you listen to music, to lyrics, what kind of friends do you make and hang around, what is the media putting into your memory, like a computer, garbage in, garbage out, gossip, take heed what you hear. Now, he's saying it in light of what he's teaching them. He says, with the measure you meet, you measure it out, it shall be measured to you again. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, even what he has, shall be taken away. This is what it's saying. If you have ears to hear, it shall be given you. That's the attitude of your heart. That becomes the kind of soul you are. He that has ears to hear, to him will more be given. Look at verse 25. For he that hath ears to hear, to him shall be given. He that hath not, if the attitude of the heart is not to hear the Word of God, from him shall be taken even that which is, that he has. And then he goes on to say this, and I love this. He said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now he says this, and I kind of like this about the kingdom. Because there's all kinds of people that have all kinds of ideas about church growth, seminars, about church planting. If you are in ministry or you're being called to ministry, this is an important passage for you, because people will argue over whether it should be Armenian, whether it should be, you know, whether we should be a Calvinist. Is the church growing because it's foreordained to grow, or do the people have to respond? And I was listening to Warren Wiersbe this week, and he was talking about one of his professors in seminary who was an adamant Calvinist. And he said they had a question and answer session, and he said, Professor, are you trying to say that John Wesley was predestined to be an Armenianist? And some of you will appreciate that. He said, a professor just stood there looking at him. You know, the beautiful thing about this is it says, now we're not the sower, but a man going forth to sow the seed. He says, like a farmer. You know, he sows the seed in the ground, and he rises day and night. He goes about his business. He doesn't go out every day to say, well, this happened. It happened last year. I wonder if it'll happen this year. It's happened for the last 32 years. You think it'll grow again? He doesn't go out and stand there with a micrometer, you know, waiting to measure. Oh, look, it's growing. No, he says he sows the seed. It's complete confidence in the seed. And it begins to grow. And it says, he knoweth not how. That farmer is not at home being tortured. You know, how can I be a farmer if I don't know how this happens? You know, how can I be a farmer if somebody might ask me how this happens? I don't know how this happens. No, it's beautiful. He knoweth not how. That takes a lot of pressure off of me. Last year at the West Coast Pastors Conference, there was 600 senior pastors, and they asked me to come out there and teach one of the sessions. And I'm always a nervous wreck doing that, because you're teaching 600 Bible teachers. And then, you know, everything they're saying, they're kind of looking at you going, I got that in my notes already. It's not, you know. And they asked me to teach them plowing up the fallow ground, growing and going into a new area and seeing a church grow. And I'm thinking, why they asked me to do this? I don't know how this happened anyway. So I came upon this passage, and I thought, this is my passage, because it says the guy who did it knoweth not how. So that's what I went and told him. I don't know how. Don't ask me how. I don't know how. This is what I can tell you. You go and you sow the word. There's no secret. We moved back there. There are no men's retreats, no women's retreats, none of this stuff, no women's ministry, no puppet ministry, no nothing. All there was 25 of us in a basement of a building and the Bible. That's all there was. And you sow the seed. That's all you do. And it starts to happen. I knoweth not how. Now, that was my place in the parable. Because the seed has the power within itself. You don't have to have seed sowing certificates on your wall. You know, I went to Wheaton, I went to Rice, I went to Liberty, I went, you sow the seed with enunciation, you enunciate, you make your points and your outline, you know, from point one, point two, point three, and you sow your seed this way, and you know, first you get their attention, and hey, let me tell you something. The Word of God has power to change our lives. It's eternal. It's like the water and the rain that comes down from heaven, and it never returns void. And has a power within itself to change us. And you know, it's funny, because I see guys go out from here that have been here with us for years to start a church. And what they do is they take this church and they make a little bonsai tree out of it. You know, they take the whole thing and try to make a little model. You know, they have 20 people coming, and they already ordain elders. You know, your elders are 20 people. They already have a women's ministry and a senior high ministry. You know, they're looking for a senior high kid to minister to. You know, they don't understand. The way it says the kingdom grows here is you plant the seed, and then it starts to grow by itself. And at first it produces the stalk. It produces the trunk first. Then when it gets full grown, then it puts forth the branches. But the basis of it is the Word of God, the seed. And as it comes to full growth, depending on the neighborhood, depending on the pastor, depending on the congregation, it will have a branch that's a hospitality ministry, or it will have a branch that's a singles group, or it will have a branch that is a women's ministry. It's as it comes to fruition, it produces that. But you don't grow a tree from the branches backwards. You grow it from the stem up. You know, and it's a great privilege for me to see the kingdom of God prosper that way, simply by going to the next verse, and go to the next verse, and line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and see the fruit that it would bring forth. What a wonderful thing. And I knoweth not how. No pressure on me. One man sows, another man waters. God brings the increase. And it says that here. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep. He's not worried about it. He's not getting ulcers. He's a farmer. He rises night and day, goes about his business, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. And he's not worried about it either. Look, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Has nothing to do with the guy that sowed it. The earth, and you know the beautiful thing is it's automate in the Greek, of herself. The earth brings forth fruit of herself, automate. We get automatic from it. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 12, where the angel wakes up Peter. He's in a dungeon. He thinks he's dreaming. And the angel's got to slap him and say, Peter, I'm an angel. Wake up. This is not a dream. And starts to lead him out of the prison. It says when they get to the iron gates of the city, it says the gates opened of its own accord. Automate, same word. It opened by itself. It was supernatural. The angel was walking next to Peter and the iron gates went, just opened up. Same word here. It's the only other time in the New Testament you find it. That the earth, when the seed is sown, that the earth brings forth automate of itself. First the blade. This is the way the grew. Doesn't pop a little bonsai tree up. First it's just spindly, just the blade, then the ear, and after that, then fully the full grain, the fruit comes, the branches come. And when the fruit is brought forth, then it's time to put in the sickle, and then the harvest is ready. He said unto them, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. And the rabbis in Jesus' day often used the mustard seed and the mustard plant as an illustration because of the smallness of the seed. And when you go to Israel, if you've been there with us, you'll see the mustard. Sometimes it's 8-9 foot high, beautiful yellow flowers. It really grows large, and the birds of the air do come and make their nests in it. And they would use that as the rabbinic teaching and their traditions to talk about how small sometimes the work of God seems and how it can grow. And Jesus uses the same. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all other herbs, and it does, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, if we're going to make something of the fowls of the air and we're going to use expositional constancy, Jesus can be prophetically talking about the unnatural growth that the church would see. And obviously by the Middle Ages, the church was political. You look at the church today, there's all kinds of foul birds that have made their nest in it. So prophetically, no doubt, that is a truth. I think in his own illustration, he was simply saying it grows large enough, unlike other herbs, that actually the fowls of the air to come and make their nests in it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, and notice this, as they were able to bear it. Isn't that, that's an important phrase. Jesus will say in John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them now. You know, sometimes people can accuse you of being deceitful because you didn't tell somebody the whole truth. Well, you know, with my kids and my wife and the people around me, sometimes, you know in your heart, oh, this is just going to bury them. You know, this will break them. This is just, and you know, in a couple of months they get back on their feet, you know, and I'm going to approach them. I'm going to talk to them about this. But I think there's a sensitivity sometimes from the Spirit, not just to just rip somebody down with your mouth. I mean, sometimes there's a way to say it a bit at a time as they're able to bear it. And I think God is so faithful to do that in all of our lives. You know, when I got saved in 1972, if God would have told me everything that was in front of me for the first 5 years, I'd have, see you later, I'd have gone a different direction. And how many of us have seen our children die or rush to the hospital or to hardship, our businesses fall apart, or we got saved and our spouse left us, and we, you know, there were things. God doesn't give us the whole plan right there. He gives us the ultimate issue that we're going to heaven and we're going to get there. But along the way, we may have some difficulty. Take note of that. May have. And he's going to prove that now in verse 35. So without a parable, he didn't speak anything to them. Look in verse 35. Now the same day, when evening was come, they're still in the ship. This is the bigger ship. He said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. Now you know the story. It's the story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He knows they're headed into a storm. You have to understand this. He's not going to be surprised by the storm. And I think the lesson in this, there's a few things to take note of. First of all, the guys begin to freak out. This is a serious storm. They're fishermen. They spent their whole life here, and they're overwhelmed with the magnitude of this storm. And you have to remember, as we read it, they never read Mark chapter 4. You know, for you and I, it's easy to read this because we could say, oh, wait, this is a great story. It's one of my favorite stories. There's no doubt in our minds that they were going to get to the other side. They were a little freaked out by it. They had never read this chapter. Now, you see, as many times as I read Mark chapter 4, it's not when I come back to this passage I say, gee, I wonder if they're going to make it this time. But let me tell you something. When I come back to that chapter in my own life, you know, the Lord has said to me, let's go over the other side. I know that. And he said, there on the other side, there's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away. He didn't say to me, let's go under to the other side. He said, let's go over to the other side. See, it bothers me a little bit that this is recorded for me. Because I'm thinking, Lord, I don't want to learn about storms yet. Can we go to another lesson? Because I like to avoid storms. You probably can't relate to that at all. I understand. But if I have my choice, I'm a hassle-free kind of guy. And yet this is written in here. They're kind of, you know, okay, Lord, let me learn this one fast. Let's move on to some other thing. Prosperity 102. He says to them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, notice this, they took him, the sailors. They're going to take care of him. He's just a carpenter. They can trust him. They spent their life on this Sea of Galilee. So they take him, the boys. Lord, you just sit down and relax. We'll leave the driving to us. You can't relate. We never do that. Even as he was in the ship, he was already there in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. Now we have Peter's eyewitness account, which is interesting. Peter, by the way, says, by the way, there were other ships, evidently had come out during the Bible study and gotten closer. And now as they start to make their journey to the other side, evidently the other little ships are going with them because they want to catch the next Bible study or healing service, whatever's going to go on. So Peter was eyewitness. He's the one that says, by the way, there was some of my friends in the fishing business were hanging out at the same time. It says in verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat not just on but into the ship, so that it was now full. It's sinking. He, Jesus, was in the back part of the ship asleep. You ever get that feeling in a storm? God's asleep. They woke him and said, Master, don't you care? We're going to die. You know, we never do that to him in a storm, do we? So they head out into it. Now, let me tell you something. They're in the middle of God's will. You know, so many times when somebody sees us in hardship, they have the guts, like Job's counselors, to say to us, boy, God must really be dealing with you. This must be because there's sin in your life. That's why we're having a hard time. There's a principle of faith confessions you don't understand. If you understood that, you wouldn't be, you know, blab it and grab it. Confess it, you know. No. These guys were in the middle of God's will. He directed them. In the back of the ship, there was the oarsman's pillow, which was a big leather pillow, and the guy that had the rudder, he would sit back there and lean on the pillow. Now, evidently, they said to Jesus, look, leave the driving to us. We've been on the sea our whole life here. You take this pillow, you get a nap. Now they're saying, you don't even care, we're going to die, you know. And they must be looking at him. He's sleeping. He's sawing Z's in the back of the ship, and the boat's filling with water. His sandals are soaked. His you know, robe is getting wet. The water's coming up higher and higher. And now these guys are screaming. God doesn't care. You don't care, Lord, that we're going to die. Did you ever get in a situation you feel like you're praying and you're calling out of the Lord and there's no response from heaven and you feel like he's asleep, he's not listening, and then you start thinking, well, I know what it is. You know, there's something, you know, when I was 15 years old, I cursed at my aunt. I got to find her. She lives in Arizona, and apologize. You know, we start kind of going through all these figuring it out kind of thing, why he's got us there. You know, this is a mandatory course. This is not an elective. Storm 101, mandatory course. And some of the other Gospels, we have the details that, you know, that in one of these storms, it was when the people wanted to make him king. And he rebuked them and sent them away, and he sent the disciples into a storm. Because he wanted to reveal something of himself that was much more important for them to have, that would keep them in all of the storms of life, than for them to have an idea, is this is the guy who breaks the loaves and fishes, he's the king of bread. That's Grandpa Stroman, that's not Jesus. But some people in the church, they portray Jesus like that. Now, he's the king of bread. You know, you confess it, you blab it, you grab it, this is what it's all about. No, there are times when Jesus leads us directly into the storm, because there are things we will learn about him there that we will learn nowhere else. This is under his direction, and he sends them into the difficult time. He sends them into the storm. And I am not telling this to you because I have conquered Storm 101. I am telling it to you because the Word of God has it recorded here for all of us, including me, to learn something more about who he is. And Paul says, I've learned that it's in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. He said, I've learned that when I am completely out of my own resources, I always see something about Jesus that I have never realized before, and it is so beautiful as it sparkles and it comes to life in my heart and my mind that it is worth the difficulty that took me to see it. You know, it's like climbing. They say when you go to Israel and you go to Sinai and up from St. Catherine's Monastery up to see, you know, you get up there like 4:30 in the morning to see the sunrise. And all the way up, people are going, I can't even stop here. I have a heart attack. You know, God brought me to Israel to kill me. I don't think I'm going to make it, you know. And you finally get to the top and the sun comes up and everybody's, wow, man, I can't believe I was going to quit halfway up. You know, this is really beautiful. It's amazing. And that's the way, as Paul said, that he has learned to rather glory in his infirmities, because he realized, you know, God's hand was on his life. There was nothing I've learned to abase, to be abased, and to abound, he said. And he said, I've learned that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect, and that his grace is there. They start screaming, Lord, you don't care. Now, when you got a bunch of sailors waking up a carpenter, you got a bad storm. And by the way, they're not waking him up because they believe he can rebuke the wind and the sea. They wake him up for the same reason we do, just to gripe about dying. You know, how often will we go to Jesus? We're not waking him up because we believe, hey, he's going to rebuke the wind and the sea. And they went, no, we're just saying, okay, I'm dying. Are you happy? I tried to serve you. And I got the lawn from my neighbor. And I did this is what I get. You know, and I trust your word at the bread box on my table. And this is how my life is. You know, we do the same thing. And yet they were A apostles, so maybe we're B apostles, but we can be part of this program. He arose. They wake him up. We're dying. You don't care. He arose. You know, there's the waves, the storm, you know. The Sea of Galilee, 600 foot below sea level, and sometimes the air rushes down. And I have photographs at home of 10 to 15 foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. It's shocking sometimes, the storm that can come up. He arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and said unto the sea, peace, be still, or be muzzled. It's the same thing he said to the demon, shut up. He got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the ocean, stop it now. What's wrong with you? And that's the kind of thing that happened. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Wiest, in his commentary, says the waves were beaten back to levelness. It's a miracle. Normally it would take 4 to 6 hours for the sea to calm down again. Here they are in the midst of the storm. They're screaming. The guys in the other boats are saying, wake them up. Let's all die together. You know, they're there. And Jesus stands up and says, rebukes the wind. And it goes, stops. And he screams at the sea, oh, stop it now. And everything goes, and they're all standing there dripping. Looking at them, you know, the dripping off their nose, off their hair, you know, the guy in the back playing a violin in the background, da, 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 you know, all of a sudden there's a calm. Now, what he's going to say to them is, why are you? Look, why are you so fearful? Not, and it's very interesting, this time digging through it, I saw it. He doesn't say, why were you so fearful? It's in the present tense. Why are they were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm? That's exactly where he wanted to bring them to. They're more terrified of the calm than they were of the storm. The wind stops, the waves are beaten back to levelness, and he says to them, why are ye, present tense, so fearful? How is it that, and in the Greek is it, how is it that you yet have no faith? And they feared exceedingly the calm, what had taken place, the miracle. And they said to one another, and I guarantee you, they didn't just say it right in front of them. They probably said, you go back to sleep now. There's a pillows back here. And they must have been up in the front of the boat saying, who is this guy? Even the wind and the sea. They never said anything right from. They kind of always went to the side. Look what it says. They said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's exactly the point that he desired to bring them to. It's so important for all of us to know that he's the God of storms in our life. And they knew when this happened. You see, it wasn't just the question that the people in the synagogues had when they asked, who is this that even the demons obey him? It wasn't the question that the religious leaders had when they said, who is this who thinks he can forgive sin? It was a different question. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Psalm 107 says this, and they knew this psalm well. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 31. They knew this psalm. They cry unto him in their distress when the waves and the wind are roaring and they're at their wits' end. And he stands up and he calms the wind and he calms the sea. The Lord, Yahweh, it says, so that men might praise him for his goodness. There is no storm that we come into that he has been knocked off his throne by. He still reigns over all. He still sees it all. The question, I think, when we come under pressure is, how will we respond? Has the word at that point in time been something that's been choked out of our lives by the cares of this life, by the deceitfulness of riches? All of a sudden the stock market crashes, or all of a sudden there's an illness, or all of a sudden the job is gone, all of a sudden there's great difficulty. Are we then in a storm where the word of God is floundering along with the waves and because it's been choked out in our lives? Or is there fruit there? Are we abiding? Have we listened and taken heed how we hear and realize that the Word of God goes into us and it changes us and it keeps us through those incredible times? Trouble. One of the little girls back in our special needs Sunday school, where you have the kids in wheelchairs and autism and difficulties, who has a very difficult condition that only a few children in the United States have, this alternating hemiplegia. And she'll get these migraines and just go limp. And it just has caused her to lead a very difficult life. 7 years old. And they have a little prayer board back there. And they pray, the kids with special needs will pray for things. And they asked her, they said, "Honey, do you have anything that you want to thank the Lord for?" And she went like this. She raised her good hand. And they said, "What?" They couldn't figure out. And here she told them she wanted to thank the Lord for her good hand. While the other half was paralyzed and hanging. I thought, she should be here teaching the sermon, not me. Because I'm griping about the other hand, to tell you the truth. I find that I'm such a baby. When I hear what's happening in the Sudan, and I hear what's happening in the rest of the world, and yet, every storm, and there have been some that I've been through, he's been faithful. Every difficulty that's come, he's been there, even when I thought he was asleep. The raging of the winds did not wake him, and the howling of the wind did not cause him to rise. But my voice crying, "Don't you love me anymore," awakened him. Just like a mother. You know, we have four kids. I remember them all being babies. We could be somewhere where there was 50 people in the house. Put the baby on the third floor to sleep, visiting friends. 50 people from church. You know how noisy Christians are. I can't hear nothing. The whole house is buzzing, all this noise. And that baby on the third floor could go like this. My wife would say, "Did you hear something?" You know, "Did I hear something?" You know, it's just like this mommy radar, you know. Well, that's what God's got on us. Daddy radar. And though the raging of the wind may not freak him out or rise him, and the storm that's crashing around us, he may seem like he's sleeping. It's when we cry that he's faithful. Well, I don't know where you're at this evening. If you don't know Jesus personally, you know, take heed how you hear. Because you can have an attitude of, "Well, if there's a God of love, why is this going on in my life? Why is there war? Why is there suffering? Why is there starvation? Why are there little children with cancer?" Well, because there are all those things, this God of love sent his own Son into this world filled with pain and sin, so that you and I could be forgiven and have eternal life in another world where there's no sorrow, no weeping, no sadness, no illness, no death, no tears. And it says he himself will come and wipe the tears away from our eyes. There is another side to the storm. And if you don't know Jesus personally, what you need to do tonight before you leave is just slip down the front and pray with us. Ask Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and your Savior. Not joining a church, but being born into the family of God. And maybe you're here in the midst of great difficulties. You know, just my grandmother's funeral yesterday. I love her. 96 years old. 1901 she was born. I think, how many presidents did she see? 20? How many czars? The Führer. World War I, World War II. Korea, Vietnam. 96 years. What a journey. What a pilgrimage. But at the end of her life, within 24 hours of when she died, a minister by her bed asked her, "What can I pray for you, Helen?" She said, "Pray that I go home to heaven. I want to get out of here." And the storm was raging. Pain, infection, fever. But there is a destination. And Jeremiah says he will bring us to a desired haven, an expected end. There is an end to this journey. And he is a God of love. And he's come and sent his Son into the world to get us through this. It is a wonderful privilege to be with you while we're in the journey. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to pray for one another and love one another. I know so many of you that are in pain, hardship. But he said, let's go over to the other side. Not under. We're not going to sink. We're going to get there. And we're going to stand together on that shore, around the throne of God, with our hands raised, casting our crowns at his feet. It'll happen. And if you're doubting him tonight because you're in the storm, that he's sleeping, he doesn't love you, no, he's there. He's the mighty God, the Almighty. And he rebukes the wind and the sea. He comes walking upon the waters to uphold us, to bring us to our desired destination. It's who he is. It's who he'll always be. He can never change.